Father, as we come to your word, help us as we look at it, that you would speak to us and that we would have open ears to hear what you would say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, keeping going is one of the hardest lessons in life to grasp. And I suppose we all know that, don't we? We keep following a path to keep pressing on in the journey to stay the course. Whether it's in a job, a relationship, your education, keeping going is incredibly important. I'm sure this joke has been told many a time. People ask, well, how is it that you've had such a long-standing, successful marriage? People say to some, and the answer by the clever people is, well, I don't get divorced. You keep going. So if we don't keep going, whatever we're doing as we plough on, we'll never make the target. We don't finish the race. We'll not get to our destination. And in many ways, that's what this short letter is all about. The letter to the Colossians is all about keeping going with Jesus and his gospel message. And we see this crystallized in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And I suppose those are the theme verses for the whole letter. That is what Paul wants to tell them. He commands these believers to walk in Christ just as they had received. And that's a picture, isn't it, of keeping going with what you are already doing. As you receive, so walk. This is what Paul wants these Colossian believers to hear. And now he isn't worried, of course, that they've strayed far off the path to Christ, hugely. They've not fallen into great error, unlike the recipient of the letter to the Galatians, as many of us will know. As we'll see this evening and as we see throughout the letter, Paul is confident of them and their faith in Christ. And it's worth saying a few words about Colossae, the place, and how this church most likely got going itself. Now, most readers of the Bible read of places like Colossae or Galatia or Philippi, or maybe many other places that we read in the Bible, and they are alien to us. We would not know them from many places in the world. We don't have a clue of the geography often. They are not common or well known. So it's helpful to get a bit of a grip on what we are talking about. Now, Colossae was in what is now modern-day Turkey, near the modern town of Denizli, and was for a time an important settlement. It was further inland from Ephesus, and the church was probably established there off the back of Paul's lengthy period of ministry in Ephesus, which is recounted in Acts 19. And it may have been that Epaphras, who's mentioned here in this letter, was sent out from Ephesus at that time, following Paul's ministry, and he then preached and established the church in Colossae. And although Paul was not concerned that these Colossian Christians had turned from the faith, he is concerned, as he writes to them, that they could be pulled away from Jesus and his good news. That they could be convinced by others that they need more. That they need to follow certain rules or certain practices or to believe certain things. These other teachings, scholars suggest to us, were a mix of both pagan and Jewish elements that may have seeped into and influenced the teaching and the life of the church and may have seemed very appealing to those believers in Colossian, at least Colossian believers. And no doubt that's why Epaphras has mentioned this to Paul. Paul, who's never been to this place, he's never seen them. Epaphras has relayed to them, to Paul, and Paul therefore has written this letter. So he wants to warn these Colossians not to turn from Christ, but to keep going, to keep walking in him. And that's why this short letter written so long ago to such different people than us can speak so helpfully and powerfully to us today. For it's a perennial problem that the thinking of the world, its priorities and its proclivities seep into the teaching and practice of the church. When this happens, it emphases change, don't they? And Christ is intentionally or not sidelined. We end up being interested in all sorts of stuff that may have its place, may be useful, may be right concerns. But in doing so, we fail to keep Christ central. We fail to keep going with Jesus, and we try to follow our own whims and ideas and rules that may seem good, may have good intentions, but in fact pull us away from Christ and his gospel. So Paul, an apostle of Christ, verse 1, the one who's able to speak authoritatively to these Colossians as one sent from Christ, not by his will, as if he was appointed by himself to the position, but by the will of God, writes to them with his companion Timothy, who may have been the scribe to this letter, to encourage them and exhort them to keep with Jesus amidst this teaching that was all around them. These Colossians were to listen to Paul, and so should we. Well, as we look at these verses, we'll look at them under three headings. Firstly, in verses 3-5, we see the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel, verses 3-5. Well, as we look at these verses, or I suppose, in fact, any verses in an epistle, it can be quite easy to gloss over what seems familiar, can't it? Particularly if you're a regular Bible reader. It's like when we receive a letter, or more likely an email these days, there'll be a sentence or two, won't there, that people will say, oh, how are you? Are you keeping well? So thankful to you for your friendship. If you've got maybe more emotional friends who says things like that to you in emails, I don't know. But it's easy, isn't it, as we see those sort of opening sentences in some form of missive, to sort of skim over them. We sort of know, yes, that's a nice pleasantry. I'll just skim over those. It doesn't really matter too much. I want to get to the meat. Why are they emailing me? What is this cryptic subject matter that they put in the email that I can't quite understand, that I need to read further to understand? And it could be tempting, I think, as we read this letter from Paul, to do just the same. Paul often gives thanksgivings for his intended audience. So it's easy, I suppose, to think that it's sort of formulaic. And I'll just skim on, shall I? I'll just skim on to the end of chapter 1 and get to the good, meaty stuff. The stuff where the memorable Bible verses are. The memory verses that we learned as children, maybe. We rarely get memory verses taken from the first 8 verses of the book of Colossians in chapter 1. But as one writer notes, this thanksgiving is being used by Paul. He is marshalling this thanksgiving to push home his reason for writing. He is using every part of this letter to make his point clear to these Colossians. So as he tells them what he gives thanks for, we must see here encouragement and exhortation. Encouragement in that these things he gives thanks for are good and true, and the Colossians are to be encouraged by them, but also exhortation that they must keep going with these things, that this is the real thing and not a stepping stone to other teachings or practices. So what do Paul and Timothy then give thanks for in these verses? Well, before we look at what they give thanks, it's important to note that he gives thanks to God the Father for these things. He doesn't give thanks in the abstract. Maybe some of you might have connections in America, and people often, they have that wonderful celebration where they eat lots of tasty food in the autumn, Thanksgiving. And often it's sort of like, I'm sure the original purpose of Thanksgiving was to give thanks to God. But so I imagine nowadays people sort of give thanks in the abstract. I'm so thankful for this, I'm so thankful for that, but with no destination for that thanks to go to. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't give thanks in an abstract fashion. He gives thanks when he prays to God, verse 3. And that carries with it the assumption that it is God who is to be thanked for these things. He is the one who has been at work bringing forth these things that Paul is so thankful for. He is the one who has been at work in the Colossians. And how encouraging and comforting must that have been, to receive a letter to know that God has been at work in you. Paul is confident of it. He's confident. God is at work in you. And I'm so thankful for that. What encouragement that would be. But what then can we ask? Has God worked in them? Well, firstly, Paul gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. And these people that he has heard about have come to true and lively faith in Christ. They have been brought from death to life by the power of God, and they've had their blind eyes opened, their deaf ears unplugged, and their hard hearts softened so that they might come to trust in Christ. Christ is their focus and the one in whom they are found. Secondly, Paul gives thanks for the love that they have for all the saints. These people have not only come to trust in Christ Jesus by God's grace, but they've also come to love those upon whom God has showered his love. And as we read these words, this word saints in verse 4 and then also in verse 2, we should not think that Paul is speaking of the veneration or worship of the special holy people that the church hierarchy has declared as a saint. That's the way the word saint often makes it onto our TVs, isn't it? If you're watching the news, suddenly something might pop up about the Roman Catholic Church deciding to make somebody a saint, or they've gone through a process of going towards sainthood after this hurdle's been reached and the next hurdle will be overcome. But that's not what Paul is speaking about. Instead, Paul is speaking here about God's people. He is speaking about other people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He's speaking about Christians. Having mentioned their faith and love, he goes on, not unsurprisingly, if you've read much of the Bible, to speak about their hope. Often in the Bible, faith, love, and hope go sort of together as a sort of shorthand description of the Christian life, of true Christian life. But it's not their hope, in a sense that it's their hope. They're hoping in something, in a subjective sense, that's mentioned here, but rather it's objective. It is, verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. It is the future objective hope of better things for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And it's this hope which is the reason for their faith and love. We see that in verse 5. It's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven that they have faith in Christ and love others who also trust in Christ. And they have heard of this glorious hope. Where? Well, in the word of the gospel, the true word, the message proclaimed to them. These believers heard the gospel word, and the hope held out to them, and so they believed in Christ and came to love others who do so as well. This is how God has been at work among them through the word, bringing them to real Christian faith. These believers back in Colossae needed to know and be encouraged by these truths. God was evidently at work in them. Paul is sure of this. He wants to tell them this. He wants to encourage them about this. They are marked by evidences of a true Christian experience of the fruit of the gospel. And this is what they need to stick with. They need to keep with Christ and be encouraged that they are true Christian people. And we too can be encouraged as well if we've heard the gospel message and have responded to that wonderful hope held out to us. And we've believed in Jesus Christ and come to love other Christian people, then we can be encouraged that we display the marks of true Christian experience. We need not seek any further experience. We need not seek any further spiritual experience. We need not listen to anything that contradicts or adds to the gospel. If we are those who have heard and believed, we should be encouraged. And we should not depart for other things. We must remember that God has been at work in us by his word, bringing forth faith and love. So we need to stick with his word and stick trusting with Christ and loving other Christian people. Well, as Paul goes on, he gives the Colossians and us two good reasons why we should stick with that word of truth, the gospel that God has used to do his work in us. And this takes us to our second heading, the fruitful gospel word, the fruitful gospel word. Well, why should I believe anything you say? That might sound quite dramatic, sort of controversial or something like that. But in reality, we all ask that question, don't we? We ask that often. We're always making that quiet assessment in the back of our heads. Why should I believe you? When we're watching TV, when we're reading a book, we always ask that question, even if we're not asking it consciously. We're asking it subconsciously. We ask, why should I believe? Indeed, this past week, some politicians have been asking, why should I believe what the Prime Minister has to say about an early general election? They've been questioning about a future election date. When we hear something or when we're told something, we ask ourselves, can I trust this? Can I rely on this? Is it sufficient for me? And that may well have been part of the false teaching that was doing the rounds in Colossians, in the Colossae rather. They might have been thinking that the gospel word, the message that had come to these Colossians, in which they had responded to in faith and love, well, maybe it wasn't quite enough. Maybe they needed something more. Maybe the gospel word wasn't quite sufficient for true Christian experience. And it could not be relied upon to bring forth true spirituality. That more was needed, that further rules or ideas needed to be added to the message of Christ and his gospel. But Paul, having made clear that true Christian experience flows from the word of the gospel, now makes it clear that this gospel message that has been so fruitful among them in Colossae has and is being fruitful elsewhere as well. The message that came to them is in the whole world bearing fruit and increasing. Verse 6. And of course, Paul would know all about this, wouldn't he? As we read the pages of the book of Acts, he was where? He was in the front line, wasn't he? He was the one going out with the gospel and seeing it break new ground throughout the Mediterranean and Europe. He knew of the wonderful fruit that was coming forth through God's work, by his word. And by saying so, he is making it abundantly clear that the gospel message, and not the message of any false teacher in the church in Colossae, is to be trusted and seen as genuine and true. And that sort of thinking can encourage us as well, can't it? For it's the true gospel message that is at work in this world, bringing forth true and real Christian experience in life. It's not any impressive false gospel, false teaching or methodology that does this, that we might be tempted to follow, maybe the new Christian book, the new fad brought back from some conference that you've heard about. And of course, false teaching can sound really impressive, can't it? It can have huge numbers, as we see sadly in the prosperity gospel movement. It can be well spoken of and be considered more credible than the biblical gospel. It can give you more prestige and status. People might like you for believing such false teaching more than they would if you confessed the Christian faith, the true gospel. But those sort of teachings don't bring forth real fruit, real and true Christian fruit. Instead, it's the gospel word that brings forth fruit around the world. And we can therefore trust has brought forth fruit in us as well. So if we face the temptation to depart from the gospel, and I don't know all your situations, I don't know how that applies to you, or maybe we're tempted to add to it or take away parts of it, we can be confident that such an altered or false message will be useless. It will not bring forth spiritual fruit. For it's the gospel and the gospel alone that brings forth fruit, and increasingly so. That might be counterintuitive to our ears. We look around our country and we may think, well, the gospel is not fruitful here. There are not that many Christians in the UK. And that is what liberals and the established denominations always seem to think, isn't it? For they're always turning away from the biblical gospel and seeking to add to it or subtract from it, seeking after relevance and popularity. They're the sort of people that put golf courses in cathedrals to try and seem impressive, to seem relevant to the world. But the reality is that even in our day, where the gospel seems to be making little progress in our land, and churches are failing and dying, what churches are growing? Well, it's the gospel-preaching churches that are growing, isn't it? That grow real and lasting fruit. And we can see this in our own network of churches, but we can see it much wider, as wider groupings as well that we know of evangelical churches and a whole host of denominations, the ones that are seeking to proclaim the gospel word, maybe very differently from ourselves. They're the ones that see the growth. And we can see it in churches around the country and indeed around the world. The gospel word is how God is at work in the whole world. And it's how he has been at work amongst us. So the conclusion then, stick with the gospel. Stick with the gospel word. For it is the true and fruitful word by which God is at work. We should stick with the gospel word, not only because of its power, its fruitfulness over against any other sort of sub-gospel preaching, but also because of whom has preached it. And this takes us to our third and final point in verses 7 to 8, the fruitful gospel preacher, the fruitful gospel preacher. Paul makes every effort in these two verses to highlight the quality of the Colossians pastor. He sort of leaps over, he's doing his level best to say how great Epaphras is. He is a beloved fellow servant. High praise from an apostle of Christ. He is a faithful minister of Christ, not someone who plays fast and loose with the message of the gospel, but who is faithful and making Christ clear to these people. And he has faithfully made known to Paul the love of the Colossians in the Spirit, again highlighting God's work in them. Paul's making a clear point, isn't he? This man, Epaphras, is a good man. And the message you hear from him, the message of Christ, is therefore to be trusted and stuck with. And we can easily say the same as well, can't we? We know of those who have been faithful ministers of God's word to us, who appointed us to Christ and told us of the riches and hope we can find in him and have called us to trust in him. Many of you will be thinking of Jim, who has ministered here faithfully for many years. And it's good that we will have a chance next week to honour him and his ministry amongst his church family. Maybe you can think of others in different churches, different contexts. Maybe leaders in a camp when you were younger. Maybe people who mentored you in youth groups or in other walks of life, who have faithfully held out the gospel word to you. They faithfully held out Christ over the years in many different circumstances. And when we've had such experiences, and when we know the character and faithfulness of those who have proclaimed and held out Jesus to us, we're again reminded to stick with them, to stick with what they told us, to stick with what we have heard, to keep going with the gospel they shared and modelled in their lives to us. And that is what Paul is saying to these Colossians, and he's saying to us today, stick with the message you heard from your faithful gospel proclaiming ministers and see the contrast between them and the false teachers, those who seek to peddle a false gospel, a tainted gospel, who would seek to call us to something more than faith in Christ and love for other Christians in light of the hope of heaven. Stick with the faithful minister of God's word. For this gospel message, the word of truth, is how God has been at work amongst his people, bringing forth faith and love in them. And he is doing so around the world, and he has done so through faithful preachers. So we must stick with this gospel message. We must stick with faithful preachers of the gospel message. For it's in and through the proclamation of the gospel that God is at work, bringing forth by his grace, through his Spirit, the fruit of the gospel, real and lasting faith in Christ, and earnest love for other Christians. We must stick with Jesus and go nowhere else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how tempting it is to subtly or obviously turn from Jesus Christ, to doubt his sufficiency, and to look for other things, to look for clever ideas that will solve problems, to adopt rules and ways of living that we think might help us, but which deny Christ. Help us to stick with Christ, stick with trusting him, stick with loving other Christian people. Help us to have our focus on the wonderful hope laid out for us. And help us to draw confidence that the gospel word in which we hear of these things is the fruitful word that is bringing forth a harvest around the world, as it has brought forth a harvest in us. And help us to stick with this word that was proclaimed to us by faithful men and women. Help us not to depart from the gospel. Help us not to depart from Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.